about those two holidays, you know about those, but there's a third holiday that you may not recognize, but as Methodists, you should know it and celebrate it every year. Get out your calendar and mark it down. Here it is. May 24th is Aldersgate Day. We call it Aldersgate Day because it's the anniversary of John Wesley's conversion from a troubled Anglican priest to the founder of the Methodist movement, one of the greatest movements in Christian history. It was on May 24th, 1738, that Wesley went to a meeting on Aldersgate Street in London. This after returning from a failed missionary venture to the colony of Georgia that ended with Wesley feeling like a spiritual and clerical failure. Wesley wrote in his journal that day, "In the evening, I went very unwillingly to a society in Aldersgate Street where one was reading Luther's preface to the Epistle to the Romans. About a quarter before nine, while he was describing the change which God works in the heart through faith in Christ, I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt I did trust in Christ, Christ alone for salvation, and an assurance was given me that he had taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death. It was that day that sparked the movement that led us here today, to be sitting in a Methodist church in Monument, Colorado, which in 1738 wasn't even a thought." But a lot of things have come together this week, three holidays, and I was also reminded that the Methodist movement, or at least the United Methodist part of the Methodist movement, is largely on life support, especially here in the West. I received a call from someone in our annual conference who was polling large church pastors on a report about consolidating the Rocky Mountain and Yellowstone annual conferences into one conference because of declining membership. We actually now have a full-time person on our conference staff whose job is to facilitate the closing of churches. That's where we've come to. There was another article I read this week from an economist that met with some UMC officials and told them that if the denomination does not recover and reverse this trend of decline by the year 2030, then it will not be recoverable. And by 2050, the denomination will cease to exist. That's a pretty dire prediction. My Twitter feed and inbox this week have been full of invectives from all sides pointing out the decline, but no one seems to offer a solution. Of course, we're not alone. All of Christianity is facing this in the West. I saw another article this week that suggested that Christianity is actually dying in the Western world, and there are dire predictions for what that means for churches and denominations in the next couple of decades. There is much hand-wringing, much wailing and gnashing of teeth, coupled with endless debates that we have that mirror the culture. And you know, the truth is that Wesley warned us this would happen. This eventually happens to most movements when they become entrenched. Wesley warned the early Methodists that this was a potential problem. In a pamphlet that he wrote near the end of his life, Thoughts Upon Methodism, Wesley said this, "I'm not afraid that the people called Methodists should ever cease to exist either in Europe or America. But I am afraid lest they should only exist as a dead sect, having the form of religion without the power. And this undoubtedly will be the case unless they hold fast both the doctrine, spirit, and discipline with which they first set out." In other words, unless the Methodist movement held to its doctrine, spirit, and discipline, it would only one day exist as a memory worthy of its own Memorial Day. See, for Wesley, the Methodist movement, was always about getting back to basics, getting back to being a strangely warmed people who have both the form and the power of a vital movement. But as with most things, Wesley took his cue from Scripture and from the early primitive church, as he called it. For Wesley, as for Christians over the centuries, the story we read in Acts chapter 2 is not just a memorial for the way the church used to be. I've been in churches where it's kind of been read that way. Oh, wasn't it great back in the day when the Holy Spirit came? But we don't really expect that so much now. It's not a memorial. I think it's a template for what vital Christian movements can be. Movements that change the world. See, I believe that the actual decline in our religious institution is actually a good thing. I mean, we've had a good run, about 1700 years, since the Emperor Constantine made Christianity the official religion of the Roman Empire. This is the period that historians have called Christendom in the West, where Christianity dominated thought and life. Some of us still remember the tail end of Christendom. Some of us are old enough to remember when all the stores were closed on Sunday. Remember? When most everyone in town went to church, and when the church was the center of community life. And it doesn't take much to see that that's not the way it is anymore. And it's not that way for a lot of reasons. There are a lot of cultural shifts that have been taking place that I don't have time to elaborate on, but will in a future series. But the bottom line is that those days of Christendom are gone. And despite our desires, they ain't coming back. But the good news is that Christianity actually grew the fastest and had the most impact in the world when it was not an established institution, but rather an underground grassroots movement. Those disciples gathered in the house on the day of Pentecost had no institutional power, no status, no wealth, no influence in the culture, but it was through them that God chose to radically alter the world for his kingdom. John Wesley was a common Anglican priest from a poor family with no influence or status when he started the Wesleyan movement among the poor in England. It's been proven time and again, God tends to work through people on the fringes of power and virtually never with those who are at the center. My study this week took me back to a book I read a couple years ago by Steve Addison titled Movements That Changed the World. In that book, he explores several movements that have occurred in Christian history, and he came up with five characteristics of movements that make them more effective and more impactful than institutions. When you overlay the characteristics of the birth of the church and the birth of the Wesleyan movement, you begin to see that God usually does a new thing with people who are willing to change everything about themselves except their core beliefs in God and God's purposes. So let's look at some of these characteristics of a movement, see how they might be instructive for us. The first characteristic of a world-changing movement is a white-hot faith. Effective movements begin with people whose lives have been unraveled and redirected by God's intervention. The disciples' world was unraveled by the resurrection of Jesus from the dead and the realization that God had come in person to redeem the world from slavery to sin and death. And they reoriented their lives around that reality. So much so that when Jesus told them in Acts 1 to go back to Jerusalem, they were up in Galilee, go back to Jerusalem and wait for the Holy Spirit, they went, even though Jerusalem was a dangerous place for them. They had no resources, no formal training, just the example of Jesus that was so compelling that they could not help but give their lives over to that mission. Wesley's strangely warmed heart was the result of such an unraveling. Indeed, Wesley was reported to have said something in response to someone who asked, why do so many people come to hear you preach? And Wesley was reported to have said, he actually probably never said this, but I wish he had said it. He said this, I light myself on fire, and people come to watch me burn. Isn't that a great definition of preaching? I love that. The question for us today is whether or not we have been completely unraveled by the truth of the gospel, the reality of the resurrection, the transforming power of grace in our lives. Movements begin when men and women encounter the living God and surrender themselves to him in loving obedience to his call. White-hot faith. Remember when we did our Revelation series, we talked about the seven churches, and the last of those seven churches, Laodicea, Jesus says to them, I wish that you were either hot or cold, not lukewarm. Because you can't be lukewarm and really be useful. There's a reason, after all, that the Holy Spirit came upon the disciples with tongues of fire and not with comfy sweaters. Does your faith in Christ make you burn with passion? Does your heart beat faster when you hear the good news? Do you see the people around you in need of the kind of faith that you have? When we see that, that's the catalyst for a movement. And how do you cultivate that white-hot faith? Well, Jesus told his disciples to wait for the Spirit by being together and by being in prayer for it. Notice that when the day of Pentecost came, and I don't think Luke gives us this detail by coincidence, they were all together in one place. One of the disturbing trends among even those who still go to church is that whereas once people considered themselves to be regular attenders, if they attended 2 to 3 weeks out of the month, now people consider themselves to be regular church attenders if they attend once every 4 to 6 weeks. Folks, that isn't really white-hot faith. It's casual faith. Now, church attendance isn't the way to salvation, but it is a regular opportunity to wait upon the Lord, to spur one another on, to stoke the faith within the body of Christ. If we want to be a white-hot church, then the fire needs to be fueled, and we do that best when we gather together in the presence of the Spirit. Movements are never started by people who invest in them part-time. Now, we here at Tri-Lakes are bucking the trend of our denomination, and that is a very good thing. When you look at our numbers, all the indicators are in a good place. But there's so much more, I think, that God is calling us to. I want to encourage you to make worship a priority, even and especially this summer, if in fact summer ever comes, to make sure you are present. Here or somewhere else, wherever you're traveling, make sure you're there. I love it when people travel and they bring me back bulletins of places they've been. It's always fun to see where people have gone to worship and what kind of experience that they've had. I think it enriches us when we do that. Don't let it just be hot outside eventually. Come inside and get your faith stoked as well. But if it goes beyond merely gathering together, the second characteristic of a world-changing movement is that those within it have a commitment to a cause. Nothing was more important to the disciples of Jesus than the mission he had given them. Nothing was more important to John Wesley than spreading scriptural holiness across the land. World-changing movements happen when people expect a high degree of commitment from each other. It happens when people align the rest of their lives around that belief, while on the other hand, the movement ceases to exist when people stop caring and are out of alignment. When we become members of the church, we make a commitment to aligning our, what are they? Prayers, presence, gifts, service, and witness. You're all a little tentative about those. May have to work on that some more. Those things. And when we align ourselves around those things, it affects everything. It affects our daily rhythm. It affects our calendars. It affects our pocketbooks. In fact, membership is actually a bad word to use in connection with the church. I mean, think about right now how many clubs you are a member of. Now you are a member of the grocery store. Who would have thought? So you have your Safeway membership card ready to go. You might be a member of the gym. Even though you never go, you're still a member. But you know, the word member in connection to the faith is rarely used. Paul talks about the body of Christ having many members, but what Paul is really meaning there is that the body of Christ doesn't function unless all the members are participants. Movements don't have members. They have participants. Indeed, a church with fewer members and more participants will always be more vital than one that has a lot of members, but only a few who are fully invested. How committed are we to the cause of Christ? How does the way you live align with that commitment? The more aligned that we become, the more impact we make for God's kingdom. Which brings us to number three. The third characteristic of a world-changing movement is contagious relationships. When Peter preached on Pentecost, Luke tells us that 3,000 people were added to their number. Now, my friends, that is a good preaching day. That is like the ultimate preaching day. That's what we shoot for as preachers. Doesn't happen rarely. Rarely happens. Never happened. But it's what we shoot for. But look at verses 42 to 47 of Acts chapter 2. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the breaking of bread, and the prayers. They held things in common, and the Lord added daily to their number those who were being saved. And I would argue that Christianity spread not primarily due to the preaching of the apostles or later by the preaching of paid clergy, as much time as we invest in that, but actually the movement grew because of the contagious relationships of ordinary people who had encountered Christ. See, when you have a white-hot faith, when you're committed to a cause, you tend to want to share that with someone else. We've so often thought of evangelism as a technique, when in fact, it grows out of relationships with others in our circle of influence and proximity. Our friends, our neighbors, our co-workers. The early Methodist movement was based on class meetings of 15 to 20 persons, and more people came to Christ in the class meeting than they ever did from Wesley's preaching. Most of us come to know Christ not because we've been convinced by a preacher or that we've been argued into the faith. We come to Christ because we've been loved by someone who loves him. You know, the census tells us that 80% of the people within a 10-mile radius of where we are sitting have no church affiliation and none or very low faith commitment. Now, no church program, no evangelism committee, no preacher will ever be as effective with those folks as you can be with the people you know and love. Your neighborhood is the most wide open mission field you will ever visit. In fact, you know, when we were in Africa a few years ago, one of the things we learned was that the African church, who has very little, the African church is actually sending missionaries here. The church that we visited in Nairobi that was meeting in tents is planting 300 churches around the world by the year 2017. Your neighborhood is a mission field. With whom will you have a conversation this week that will be an opportunity to share what Christ has done for you? I'm asking myself the same question. Ask the Spirit to show you, to give you boldness to share, the words to speak, because you can be a catalyst for changing someone's life. The more we do that individually and together, the more the movement can grow. Which leads to the fourth characteristic of a world-changing movement, and that is rapid mobilization. Notice what happens in the Pentecost story. The first people to hear the message are people who have the capacity to tell someone else in a faraway land. Those native speakers in Jerusalem for the festival suddenly become missionaries. Now, they are not professionals. They have no seminary training. They just go and share what they have heard. The most effective movements in Christian history have been lay movements of the church. Church bodies that understand this tend to have more impact than those who rely on clergy and professionals for everything. You know, the early Methodist preachers were all lay people, including both men and women, which was revolutionary for the 18th century. The stuffy Anglican priests of the day mocked them because they didn't have formal training and credentialing, but they did have a white-hot faith, commitment to a cause, contagious relationships. You know, those early Methodist circuit riders, like we see here, would ride circuits sometimes of 500 miles over the course of a month, meeting with people, planting societies and class meetings, and then starting all over again. Most of them were single young men, and most of them only lasted once a year, or they would last about a year or two before they either got married or quit or died. There's a reason that the pension fund that we now have used to be called the Fund for Worn Out Preachers. That's what it was called. And there's still the tradition when you go to annual conference, and the first hymn that you sing at annual conference is always Charles Wesley's hymn, "And Are We Yet Alive?" There was a burning passion. You have to have the passion to be able to live a life like that. And I'm convinced that the future of the church is going to be found not in recruiting more clergy, but in equipping more laity to do the work of ministry. That's the idea behind the huddle groups and missional communities that you've been hearing about. Only disciples of Jesus can make other disciples of Jesus. You are going to be way better at that than me, who spends most of my time with Christians administering church affairs. You are the best missionaries the church has ever had. We are all part of the priesthood of believers. Everyone can do the work of ministry. And so we want to train as many of you as possible to be lay pastors and evangelists, prophets, teachers, and leaders, so that the full body of Christ may be mobilized and impact the majority of our community who do not know him. And I told church council a few months ago that I'm reordering my priorities around that process to be able to equip and lead and train those among our church who want to be equipped to be those kinds of world-changing leaders. And we want to equip you to use the gifts that God has given you to be impactful for whatever way you can do to impact God's kingdom in this place. If you'd like to learn more about that, come see me, come see Rob Pennison, who's our Director of Disciple Development. We want to get you connected and on the way. Friends, this kind of mobilization is going to be the key to this church's future, the key to its impact on the community. We simply cannot be a lovely institution that people come and visit. We've got to be the mobilized people of God. And mobilized people need the last characteristic of world-changing movements, and that is adaptive methods. Remember, on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit gave the disciples the ability to communicate with people in their own language, adapting the message of the gospel in a new form that could reach more people. John Wesley adapted from preaching in churches, which was the only way you were supposed to preach in the 18th century, to suddenly going out in the fields and preaching. And field preaching was considered in those days to be vile. It was only something someone very low would do. And yet John Wesley wrote to George Whitefield and said he consented to be more vile and started preaching out in the fields. There's the great story of the fact that John Wesley went back home to Epworth, where he grew up, where his father had led the church for many years, and his father was buried out in the churchyard. And Wesley wanted to preach inside the church, but the Anglican rector would not let him preach inside the church because of his radical views about grace and faith and all those kinds of things. And so Wesley was barred from going inside the church, where no one was sitting, by the way. And Wesley went outside to preach in the one place that the Anglicans couldn't throw him off of, and that was on top of his father's tombstone. He stood on top of his father's tomb and preached to 3,000 people outside the church when there was nobody inside the church. Friends, that is an adaptive method for reaching people, going to where they are. You know, we now live in a world where the main language is technology. I was struck when we were in Israel this last time how every single person, regardless of what religious garb they might be wearing or no religious garb at all, everyone had a cell phone. I saw rabbis, Orthodox rabbis, with cell phones. I saw Arabs with keffiyeh and the whole deal, the robes, talking on their cell phones. Everyone had one. Social media is the new lingua franca in our culture. And while some in the church have mocked the impersonal use of technology as a fad, the truth is that this is how people communicate, how they connect, how they learn, how they share. And I'm convinced that a new Wesleyan movement will need to embrace that kind of technology. For us, at our church, I think that means that we need to look at the creation of a more interactive internet campus that can reach new people, that can generate content that can be shared across your social networks. Evangelism can be as easy as sharing something with the people whom you are connected to on a daily basis. It means speaking the social media language of emerging generations and inviting people into different kinds of relationships and groups, both in person and online. It means not telling people to turn off their phones when they come into worship. Now hear me here. But to use them instead to interact with what God is saying and to share it with others. This is counterintuitive because we always think, okay, a cell phone ringing in a worship service, well, you probably ought to turn off the ringer. But how many of you now use your cell phone as your primary Bible? How many of you tweet or Facebook or do any of those other things? What if you were texting out things that you were hearing? What if you were able to interact with the sermon by texting a question or tweeting a question that we could answer at some point together? What would it look like to do that? I don't know how to do that right now, but I want to learn how to do that because I think that's the kind of stuff that gives a new language that reaches emerging generations of people. You might think it's impersonal. Let me tell you, if you're in the social media world, you know that's where people are getting a lot of the message. What message can we send? I think this is field preaching for the 21st century. It's something we need to explore and exploit because the Spirit can move as easily across the spark of a wire as it can in tongues of fire. I didn't mean that to rhyme, but it did. Awesome. In short, kindling the flame of a movement requires us to surrender to the Spirit's leading. And the Spirit will usually lead us in directions that we didn't anticipate. You know, there's a lot of pessimism out there about the church and about our denomination. For myself, I think that God is primed to do a very new thing among those who have a white-hot faith, who are committed to a cause, who cultivate contagious relationships, those who are willing to be mobilized and use adaptive methods. The Spirit has done this kind of thing many times in Christian history, and the Spirit can do it again. And if the Spirit can do it again, then why not through us? It simply takes a people who are willing to be strangely warmed. Let's pray. A moment to consider the two questions that we always ask. What is God saying to you? And what will you do about it? Lord, send your Spirit on us that we might see new possibilities, that we may not pick up the pessimism, but rather see the optimism because you are at work. Equip us and change us and move us that we might become your movement again. In the name of Christ. Christ invites to his table all who love him, who earnestly repent of their sin and who seek to live at peace with one another. And so as we prepare to come to the table, let's share together our prayer of confession. Spirit of truth, coming from the depths of God, you know all too well what lurks deep within us. We confess that we have not loved one another as the Lord has loved us. We are quick to find fault and spread gossip, sins that undermine the whole fellowship of believers. We have left the strangers and seekers among us feeling like outsiders. We have not done our best to carry the good news of Jesus Christ beyond these walls. Forgive our casual disregard of the Lord's command to go and make disciples. We have not used faithfully the powerful gifts of love and service you gave the church at Pentecost. Renew a right spirit within us, that we may carry Christ's love and mercy from this place into our weekday community and to the world beyond. We pray in the name of Christ our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Father, one God now.